I just want to say what a privilege it is to be here and to see all of you out there and have an opportunity to open the Word of God with you. Now, contrary to what our student body president suggested when I came up here, the fact that I'm here now does not mean that my 1 o'clock New Testament class is canceled. So I look forward to seeing many of you again. Now, Dr. Patterson, I have a question for you. You ever notice that every Wednesday when you arrive, our student body president is already here, already on the stage, ready to go? He's ambitious. You can count on his presence, and you can count on him being here on time. Why doesn't that carry over to 1 o'clock at New Testament intro? Just one of life's questions, one of life's imponderables. Oh, Brother Galeotti, I think I'll leave the second shot for you, okay? Just one of those recalcitrant students. Now, by the way, how many of you knew what recalcitrant meant before you came here to Southeastern? I didn't. Until the first time Dr. Patterson made reference to his recalcitrant faculty, I didn't know what it meant. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe you ran to a dictionary and looked it up. I didn't bother. I just looked at the context in which he used it, and I knew it was bad. You know, there's another of life's imponderable questions that I want us to consider this morning. Why am I here? Now, those literalists among you will say, well, what a stupid question. It's 10:35, and you're on the chapel schedule for today. That's why you're here. But see, I was raised in the era of the 60s and 70s, when there was a lot of this, in our culture, this searching for meaning. People went off to Europe and hitchhiked across Germany to find themselves. Strange things went on in those days. Strange music we listened to. Some songs from my past that I remember very well. How about this? Hey, Mr. Tambourine Man, play a song for me. I'm not sleepy, and there's no place I'm going to. A song by Bob Dylan about the uncertainty of understanding what the meaning of life was all about. Or how about the classic, Both Sides Now? Bows and flows of angel hair, ice cream castles in the air, and feather canyons everywhere. I've looked at clouds that way, but now they only block the sun. They rain and snow on everyone, so many things I would have done, but clouds got in the way. And then my personal favorite, because I love this artist, still do, have 17 of his LPs in my collection. And this is one of the favorite songs that he ever recorded. And I figure that if the student body president can get up here on this platform and dance the Texas two-step, I can sing it for you. I am, I said, to no one there, and no one heard at all, not even the chair. I mean, isn't that depressing? I don't mean my singing, I mean the content of the song. But there was a lot of this kind of anxiety during the period that I was growing up with, this searching for meaning. What was life all about? Why am I here? That's a question that sometimes you ask yourself in ministry. Why am I here? Maybe as you're on a Sunday morning getting ready to pour your heart out to your congregation, as you open the Word of God and as you prepare to preach His truth, and you look out and you see people sitting there and you think, if only they would understand that it's not for the person behind them. Am I just wasting my time? Why am I here? Or maybe as you're sitting in a deacon's meeting in the middle of a lengthy debate about nothing, nothing that matters, just something stupid. Because the only real issue isn't what you decide to do. The only real issue is who's going to get their way. And you ask yourself, why am I here? Or maybe you get that late night phone call from a member of the youth committee, raking you up one side and down the other for something you didn't do, that you didn't even know you were supposed to do, and it has no eternal or spiritual significance whatsoever. And you ask yourself, why am I here? Or maybe you want to apply it to your time here at Southeastern Seminary. You're in the middle of one of those lengthy reading assignments for Dr. Hammett's systematic theology class, trying to make sense out of Karl Barth, and you're saying, why am I here? Or maybe you're getting ready to sit down and take one of Dr. Carson's biggies. You think, Lord, why am I here? Or maybe Dr. Williams has you in his Greek class, and he's ready to sing to you those participle blues. And you say, Lord, why am I here? Or maybe you're in Dr. Patterson's PhD seminar, and he hands back the first paper and says, don't you dare ever turn in this quality work again here in a PhD seminar. And you shrink in your seat and say, Lord, why am I here? Or after yesterday, when Dr. Lyons challenges us about leaving our comfort zone and being willing to serve God on the front lines and not just preach Christ, but live Christ to people so that there's integrity when we share the gospel with them. And God moves in our hearts and breaks us. And we might ask ourselves, Lord, why am I here in North Carolina, where I grew up so close to Mama, when there's people all over the place that need the gospel? When Dr. Rankin shares with us about those people groups that have never heard of Jesus Christ, maybe that's when you're asking yourself, why am I here? This morning, I want to try to answer that question. Not in terms of the rest of your lives, but right now, why does God have you here at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary? After all, God called you, and you know if God called you, He'll equip you, and therefore, you don't need what we have to offer you. You could be out there being a pastor already if only they'd let you do it without the piece of paper you're going to get when you graduate, right? Now, if that's your attitude, you wouldn't admit it, would you? I actually had a student tell me that in class. And was serious about it. But I know that's not true of any of you. You're more spiritual than that. After all, you came to chapel on Wednesday in the middle of midterms. But why are you here when you're itching to be out there on the front line? Some of you know God is calling you to one of those unreached people groups. Some of you are ready to go to one of those urban settings. So why are you here right now? And why are we, the faculty and the administration, why are we here? Will you turn with me to 2 Timothy? I believe in the second chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul in his letter to his beloved companion, his beloved partner in ministry, his son in ministry, answers many of those questions for me. 2 Timothy, we're going to read through the first 15 verses of the second chapter of 2 Timothy. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he might please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Christ Jesus, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also might obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. It's a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words which is useless and leads to the ruins of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Paul was writing at the end of his life, knowing that the time that God would give him on this earth was about to come to an end. And I believe he wrote with joy in his heart, because as he wrote at an earlier time, he had learned the secret that for me to live is Christ, that's my purpose in life, but to die is gain. And he knew that gain was about to come to him. And he was about to go and to be with his Lord face to face. And as he wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, the time had arrived when he would know him even as he was known by him. And I believe that he looked forward to that. But when he looked around at what he was leaving behind, it wasn't the things of this world that he focused on. It was the people in whom God had called him to invest his lives. And he thought, Timothy, I got to write Timothy one more time, because there's some things that I want to say to Timothy. It's my last chance. I'm not going to be there to guide him and direct him and mentor him. And he doesn't need me to be, because the Holy Spirit is with him. But there are some last things that I want to remind him of one more time. And there are seven imperatives that we find in these 15 verses. Seven commands that Paul wrote to Timothy that I believe God still commands of us. And I want us to just walk through them and look at them together. First verse, you therefore, my son. I love that term of affection. Is there someone in your life who is your father in the ministry? Maybe a pastor unto whose ministry you were called and who God used to equip you and mentor you, someone who encouraged you, someone who gave you an opportunity even before you knew a lick about how to preach. He gave you an opportunity to stand before the people of God and break the word of life. Someone who still takes the time to write you letters of encouragement, to send you an email, always wants you to drop in and bring him up to date when you go back home to visit. Is there a person like that in your life? Oh, I was greatly privileged to have one like that, a man under whose ministry I was saved. A man under whose ministry I was called to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His name was Roland Pearl. One thing I was thankful for was that he wasn't one of those kind of men who thought that his son should be a junior, because his last name was Beck. My father is the pastor under whose ministry I was saved and under whose ministry I was called to the ministry. So I was doubly blessed to have someone who loved me as his son biologically, who also loved me as his son in the ministry. A great privilege. I hope I can be that for some people. And I pray that God will bring people into your lives and into your ministry. I'm privileged to have my pastor, Brother Don Chasteen, here with me this morning. I know that one of the special ministries that God has given him is the ministry of encouragement to young pastors. All over the area, beyond the boundaries of North Carolina, there are young pastors who know he's just a phone call away when they find themselves in a difficult situation. And they look to him just as someone to pray for them, someone to talk to. What a great ministry that is. Paul had that kind of relationship with Timothy. He says, Timothy, my son, here's the first one. Be strong. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And I believe out of these seven imperatives, there are some lessons for us that speak to who we are in ministry and why we're here at this point in time in our life. Some things that I hope that your time at Southeastern will help you to learn and understand and incorporate in your lives and in your ministry. The first lesson is this. You can't do anything. It's not possible for you. Notice the command is not to be strong, period. It's to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. If you learn nothing else through your time here at Southeastern except to learn this, you can't do it, but He can, then your time here has been valuable and worthwhile. Look at the next one in verse 2. The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these. Entrust them to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You know what that lesson is for you while you're here at Southeastern? For me, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ and as someone who attempts to teach the Word of God in a classroom setting, it reminds me that the task to which each and every one of us is called, whatever specific ministry God's called you to, it's a ministry of the Word. Whether it's pastoring, youth ministry, women's ministries, Christian education ministry, it doesn't matter. It's still a ministry of the Word. It's founded and rooted in the Word of God, and its purpose is to transfer the truth of the Word of God into the lives of other people. And this is a reminder of several things to me. The life lesson I get out of this is, first of all, it's a sacred trust. But it's not a sacred trust to hoard to myself. It is a sacred trust that must be passed on. Yes, it must be guarded. Yes, it must be preserved. Yes, we must maintain the purity of its truth. But at the same time, we can't keep it to ourselves. We have to entrust it to others. We can't always just say, well, I can't let anybody else teach. I've got to be the only one who teaches because I'm the only one who can do it right. I'm the only one who's been properly trained. No. But rather, it is our job to pass along faithfully that sacred trust and invest it in the lives of others so that they, in turn, can invest it in the lives of the people that God gives to them in ministry. Look at verse 3. Suffer hardship with me. Those four words come out of one Greek word. Co-suffer is the imperative there. Co-suffer. You know what the life lesson is from this? You're going to suffer. That was a hard one to figure out, wasn't it? I like to tell my classes that there are many beautiful promises, blessed promises in the Word of God. You know what one of them is? One of them is found in this book, in 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Amen. You want to claim that one for your life's verse as a blessed promise of God? Maybe we need to. Because you know what God's Word says? Persecution is part of the package. Jesus says, in this world you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. You're not of this world. You're of me. But the life lesson is, you will suffer. There'll be tough times. It'll be difficult. You'll be persecuted. And I want you to understand that I know full well that for those of us who minister within the boundaries of this nation, we can't even talk about persecution in the way that so many of the believers, the faithful children of God around the world, know it. But we'll suffer in one way or another. But the next life lesson is, you aren't the first, you won't be the last, but God says, it's okay. It's okay. It is part of the package, but you have my indwelling presence, the Holy Spirit of God. You need to be able to learn, as Paul learned, I can be content with much or with nothing. It doesn't matter, because my contentment is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ, the presence of God in my life, the certainty that I have found my true comfort zone, and it's directly in the center of the will of God for my life. So persecution is okay. It may even be an indication or a sign that we are doing something right and that we're pleasing God and fulfilling the ministry He's given us. And then after this imperative, Paul uses three illustrations. The first is that of a soldier. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life in order that he might please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. This is a portrait of single-mindedness. A soldier who is unwilling to be entangled with worldly affairs, but instead he has one goal and one purpose in life, and that is to please the one who enlisted him. Now, in the military today, the enlistment officer usually plays no further role in the life of the soldier, but we're talking about an enlistment officer who is also our commander-in-chief. The one who enlisted us in God's army is our Lord, our commander-in-chief, the one who we hold absolute loyalty to, and the one who holds our marching orders in His hands. Single-mindedness, one purpose, please Him. Don't have to please all the people in the congregation. Don't have to please every deacon. Don't have to please Dr. Patterson. I have to please God. That's who matters. Second illustration, the athlete. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Rules sometimes feel like they're cumbersome. Rules sometimes just feel like rules. We wonder, why rules? I can imagine the kind of thinking that might have gone on in the mind of our student body president. Walk on the sidewalk? Why do I need to do that? Well, having picked on Brother Jim enough, It's confession time, though Dr. Patterson's probably not unaware that on the faculty, I'm probably the worst violator of that. Prior to last Tuesday. Since last Tuesday, I have faithfully walked on the sidewalks. But I do have a question for you, Dr. Patterson. Do you believe in the principles of geometry? What is the shortest distance between two points? Evil was his answer. I learned it was a straight line. And I know the Bible says to redeem the time. So when I step out of Stevens Mackey 90 seconds before I'm supposed to be teaching in Adams, shortest distance between two points, a straight line. However, Dr. Patterson is here to teach us some of the principles of God's Word and help us to apply them in our lives. And one of them is that we are to submit to the authorities that God has placed over us. Well, okay. Furthermore, he's also in the process of teaching us that disobedience has consequences. And he even told us what those consequences would be. That Dr. Heimbach and Dr. Bush would personally escort us on the sidewalk. Now, I got to thinking about this. Did I really want to be escorted down the sidewalk while on one side I'm being lectured as to the ethics of sidewalk walking? On the other side, I have Dr. Bush philosophizing, what is a sidewalk? And so at that point, I decided that I would submit myself to the authority that God has placed over me, and I would be obedient. And therefore, on a sunny day, I will faithfully walk down those brick-lined sidewalks, and on a rainy day, I will faithfully wade through those brick-lined drainage canals. The third analogy, illustration that Paul uses here is that of the hardworking farmer. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. I don't know if any of you come out of a farming background. I was always raised in town. I never lived on a farm, but I want to tell you something. Back in those days I was growing up, that's the way you made your extra money. Came time to put in hay, we all went out and we started following that hay wagon. I don't know if there is any harder work than being a farmer. I think the second hardest job I ever did in my life was throwing 50-pound bales of hay up into the hayloft from the wagon. I said the second hardest. The hardest was those few days I spent as a hod carrier trying to keep a skilled bricklayer in brick and mortar. You know, he can kill two hod carriers if he's skilled enough. Literally work them to death. That's the hardest thing I've ever done. But I think putting in hay may rank very close to it. Farming is hard work. But see, Paul here is not teaching us about soldiering or about athletics or about farming. They're illustrations of what he's teaching. What is he teaching? He's teaching us that it's work to be what God has called us to be. Have you ever seen someone and wondered if they went into ministry because they were lazy? If you can look at a person's life and think that, I'll guarantee you their ministry is not biblically based. Because it's work to be what God has called us to be. It takes effort. It takes a single-minded devotedness to a purpose, and that is to please the one who's enlisted us and who is our commander-in-chief. It takes the willingness to not take the shortcuts, but to follow the rules. It takes the willingness to make the effort and do the work so that we can fulfill what God wants us to fulfill. The next imperative follows this. When Paul writes to Timothy, consider what I say. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. What that lesson is all about, I think it's twofold. Number one, God expects us to think. God expects us to think. He gave us a mind, and he gave us a mind for a reason. And he expects us not to just believe what we are told to believe, but to learn to think for ourselves. But at the same time, recognize that even thinking must be submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That even the process of thinking is a spiritual process for a child of God who is walking with God and living for God. So the second part of that lesson is that only God will give you the true understanding. The next thing that Paul writes to Timothy is remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. According to my gospel, the very gospel for which I suffer and am imprisoned. Paul is saying, remember Jesus. Remember the cross. Remember the reason. Remember the empty tomb. Remember the fact that he is risen from the dead and he is alive. And especially remember it when the walls of your prison are closing in on you. When you've been forced to pay a price for your faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Remember, they might have you in their prison, but they have not got the Word of God. The Word of God cannot be imprisoned. The gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be confined. Remember this. It'll encourage you. You know what life's lesson I get out of this is? It's going to sound familiar when I start. When the going gets tough, the faithful remember Jesus. The world says when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Well, I'm not so tough. So instead, I want to remember that when the going gets tough, the faithful remember Jesus. And then I look at the lesson of Paul's own personal testimony here. I'm in prison for this reason, but it's okay. I'll endure all these things for the sake of those who are chosen so that they might obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. And the lesson that that teaches me is that seeing someone gloriously and wonderfully saved is worth everything. It's worth any price that God asked us to pay here on this earth. Because it all pales in comparison to the one who paid it all. And then we have this wonderful little poetic statement. A series of promises. If we died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. Also a warning. If we deny, he will deny us. But also a promise concerning who he is. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He doesn't change because he cannot deny his nature. He cannot deny himself. The sixth imperative is found in verse 14. Remind them of these things. When you get up on Sunday, you struggle to find something new to preach that they haven't heard before. After all, isn't it the old, old story of a Savior's dying love? Well, what's wrong with that? I'm not going to go look to a new book because I'm done with this one. It's the only thing worth preaching. It is the only Word of God. Have I said anything to you this morning that you haven't already heard in some form or fashion? No. But I need to be reminded of these things, and so do you. And we've been charged with reminding others. To remind them of these things and to solemnly charge them not to waste their time with useless wrangling over words. Now, I'm not going to go into a whole series of examples of that, but I just wonder sometimes how often some of the things we do around here gets close to being that. I trust and hope and pray that everything that I do in the classroom as a faculty member, that you do in your conversations as students, all has one purpose in mind, and that is at the heart of God's heart, to see people won for Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not a place for theological debates. There's a place for that. But not worthless arguing over words and devoting all of our attention and efforts into that while people die and go to hell. And then finally, verse 15. Be diligent. Old King James Version tells us to study. And in the sense of study on it, and study in it, and study about it, that's not a bad translation, but in modern English that implies a too limited understanding. This has to do with effort. Now, I don't like some of the newer translations that translate this, try your best. Because this is not a command to try your best. Because your best and my best won't cut it. We won't be unashamed before God as his workmen if we're only trying our best. But instead, be diligent. Make every effort and trust God to pour his best out through you. Be diligent to do what? To present yourself to God. Remember, he's the only one we have to please. Approved by God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed. And the word here for workman is a laborer. It's not a skilled craftsman who's got some special skill that nobody else has. Rather, it's a laborer who shows up faithfully, who does the job that he's hired to do, who puts forth the effort, who's not afraid to break a sweat, and who does his best to please the one who hired him. That's the unashamed workman. Do we have workmen in the ministry of the gospel who need to be ashamed? Unfortunately, we do. Those who use the text of God's Word as an excuse to spout their own ideas. If you've been here any length of time at all, you know that Dr. Patterson likes to say, and rightly so, that there's two kinds of preaching, expository and bad. But I want to explain to you why anything but expository preaching is bad. Even if what you're going to say in a sermon that isn't expository is true and correct, you're asking the people to trust me on this one. Just take my word for it. I found a verse that has one of the words that I want to use as one of my points, so I'm going to use that as my excuse to tell you what I think. Even if what you think is right on target and 100% correct, it's still what you think. But when you preach the text and walk them through the text and show them, here's what the Bible says, then you can step back and say, hey, if you don't like it, that's fine. I didn't say it. It's from God. It's in His Word. And it gives authority and integrity to your preaching that you won't have any other way. Then there's those workmen in the pulpit who are too undisciplined to be willing to suffer the hardship and to be diligent. And then there are those who preach the Word of God without the integrity of living the Word of God. And I don't have to tell you the harm that they bring. But I don't want you to be thinking right now about anybody else. I want you to be thinking about yourself as I think about myself. Because my concern is whether or not I fall in any of those categories. Because I am the one that I have to answer to God for. You know what I believe that God has placed me on this campus for? If you want me to boil it down in a nutshell, here's the two things I'd like to see from every one of our students, from every one of my students, one of which I have no control over. The first is, and this has to come from God, I pray that He places in your heart and in your spirit and in your mind a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God that can never be satisfied. That you will never arrive at the place where you say, okay, close the book, I got it now. The second thing that I'd like to see accomplished through your time here among us is this. That you be equipped with some skills and some knowledge and some tools so that you will know how to fulfill this command, to correctly handle the Word of God. I don't have time in two semesters to teach you the entire content of the New Testament. We in the Bay Area have tried to get the faculty to go for 10 semesters for New Testament intro and 10 semesters for Old Testament intro. They just won't go for it. But even that wouldn't be enough to give you all of the content of the Word of God. That wouldn't be sufficient to mine all the truths that are there. So instead, what we try to do is give you the skill and the knowledge and the equipping, so that you will wrestle with the text of the Word of God, so that you will dig for yourself, so that you will be that laborer willing to put forth the effort who doesn't need to be ashamed. So, why am I here? Back where we started. Because of God's call on my life, I am here. Because of God's call on your life, you are here. But let's broaden it a bit. Let's get back to the philosophical angst of the 70s. Why am I here in this world? 1974, I came home from spring break in my freshman year of college. Went to work for a man in my dad's church, Lloyd Stober. Stober's window cleaning. And a new office tower had been built in Cincinnati, Ohio. And he had the contract to come in and get it ready for occupation. That is, we had to clean up the mess that the builders had left behind. It's been a week with a razor blade scraper in my hand, scraping down those windows. Someone came behind me cleaning them. Another young man who worked with me, about my age, not a college student. He was drifting in his life. He was the son of a friend of Mr. Stober. And Lloyd Stober had hired him as a favor. And he and I were working together side by side. Never met him before. Only days I ever spent with him in my life. And one day he said to me, we had some of these wonderful, meaningful songs playing on a radio as we were working. He said to me, you know, sometimes I wonder why I'm here. Ask me the very question that I started with this morning. Sometimes I wonder why I'm here. And I was at the point in my life where God was dealing with me. And God was working in my heart. He was convicting me. He was in the process of calling me into ministry, though I wasn't there yet. He was already there, but I wasn't there yet. But I knew that I needed to be a faithful witness for him. And as soon as this guy asked this question, I knew this was the chance, the opportunity God had placed before me. And so I said, well, I believe I know. He said, oh, what is it? I believe we're here to serve the one who made us. He said, wow, that's heavy. That's the way we talked back then, okay? He said, wow, that's heavy. Went back to scraping. That's all I said. Oh, I felt so good about myself. I'd witnessed Jesus Christ. But had I? Or did God open a door of opportunity that I stuck a toe through and then backed out of? That's the question that came to me a few months later back at college when I received the word that that young man had climbed to the top deck of Riverfront Stadium and dove off and ended his life. And from that day to this, I have the unanswered question in my mind. Was that a faithful witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Actually, I think that's an answered question. I think the answer is no. So why am I here? I am here to live my life and to publicly proclaim my Lord and my Savior.